researchers, and they bring different points of view on a particular subject, and an audience comes in to hear this discussion. Other times it happens around a Sabbath table. In fact, the most common one I've been very involved in would be around a Sabbath table after church when you're sitting at somebody's house and you either talk religion or politics, the two things you're not supposed to talk about when you are with a group of people that you don't know, where that can just ruin a conversation straight away. But sometimes it can be really great. You know, it can be challenged with something at church or something was in the news particularly, and you can talk about it. So that's what a symposium is. But it occurred to me that a lot of church seems to be just sitting around and discussing other people's sins. So today I'm talking about what I am referring to as a symposium. And we love this as Christians, especially Christians who get on television. They love to just tell everybody how bad the world is. And we as Christians get so shocked about it, it's unbelievable. Except if you read the Bible and you have a grounding faith in Jesus Christ, if you're being good for any other reason than that, you are completely missing the whole picture. And so if you come across a nation or a culture or a subculture within a culture, within a nation, that does not have that foundation in Jesus Christ, why would you even expect them to be moral or to live like you do? It's ridiculous to think about that, unless Jesus doesn't matter and just being good is good enough. But if Jesus does matter and make all the difference, then there should be some sort of tangible difference between the followers of Christ and those who don't follow Christ. Are you with me? So we should not go, oh, no, the world is getting so bad. If they don't know Jesus, of course it is. There is no other reason to be good, to be righteous, than to have that relationship, that connection, that one-on-one with God. So if we are sitting around having symposium after symposium, just wondering why the world is getting so bad, and just sitting back and judging the world for it, we are missing the whole big picture. Now, Jesus did talk about this. At least I think he did. You can have a symposium about that later. But if you go to Luke chapter 18, starting at verse 9, Jesus is about to tell a parable. In fact, it says that he also told this parable to those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. That's who this parable is for. So I think this parable is for those who would have a symposium, who would just like to sit around and say how bad the Samaritans are, or how bad the Democrats are, or I'm just saying, I've just heard it, you know, it's crossed my ears a little bit, or things like this. And this is just, the world is going to hell in a handbasket. That's another one I've heard, you know, all these things. And then you go on television, and you see a television preacher just lay it out there. And Jesus had some things to say to people like that, especially those who claim the backing of God. Because the third commandment is all about that. When the third commandment says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Yes, we shouldn't use them as a swear word. That is degrading to the creator of the universe, I think. But even bigger than that, the idea that you would take on Christ's name and use Christ's name to condemn someone that Jesus would want to save. That is taking Jesus' name in vain. And we often use Christ's name to perpetuate our own philosophies and ideas. Now, if they are God's philosophies and ideas, and you are walking with God, there's no problem with that. But Jesus has a very stark parable here that points out some of the problems with this. It's talking about a Pharisee and a sinner. Those labels seem to be quite comfortable for the people that were hanging around Jesus. The Pharisee was the righteous person, was the Christian. Well, you know, not literally, obviously, because they had some issues with Jesus. But the person that was looked up to as the religious authority of the day. They were not priests, by the way. The priests had gone kind of secular. They'd kind of sold out to the Romans in order to keep their position. The Pharisees were those laymen who were keeping the priests in check. We find you all very annoying, but you have a role to play. You really do. Because sometimes the preachers and the religious institutions sell out. They do. It's happened since, and I'm sure it will happen again. But the Pharisees were the laymen, those who studied the scriptures and interpreted the scriptures and made sure they got followed. And Jesus said, but you know, if you don't have the love of Christ in you, if you don't have the love of God in you, then all this information, I mean, he called them a brood of vipers at one point. This was not a compliment in that time. This was as big an insult as it sounds. And now Jesus is going to tell a parable about a Pharisee and a sinner. I'm assuming I don't have to explain the sinner to you. You know what that is. So the Pharisee comes in, and he's up near the front of the praying house. And he starts praying, thanking God that he is as wonderful as he is. And thanking God that he is not like this sinner who is cowering down on his knees at the back of the church. He even starts listing some of the sins that he's glad he does not do. Why are God's people so focused on sin? I mean, that is a real question. Because we are. We don't want to fall into the trap of sin, so I can understand it. I mean, I can. You want to know your enemy sometimes so that you will recognize your enemy. This is not bad stuff. I think this is legitimate Christian living. I think God would have us know the difference between truth and error and good and bad and to recognize evil when it comes up. Because the devil, as we're told right at the very beginning, was a very crafty creature. And he will dress up in all sorts of goodness in order to bring evil to you. And we should be on the lookout for that. For those of us that are maturing as believers, that are trying to live this Christ life in a world that isn't really a Christ-run world, we want to know those sorts of things. But at the same time, we are so fascinated with sin. One of the big reasons that Adventists have schools is so that we can keep our children away from the sin. You know, we're uncomfortable of stating that, but that's one of the reasons why we have a Christian Adventist school. And now that I'm a parent, I get that. I mean, I only want my children to learn the things that I teach them. The other stuff I don't know, and it's just weird because I don't know it. I don't want my children dealing with it. I want to know everything my kids know, you know. And at some point, they're going to outgrow me, and I'm very uncomfortable about that. So I send them to a school that believes exactly as I do so that they turn out exactly as I do. Just keep them away from the sin. Because I don't want my kids to sin. I'm serious about it. I don't. I've sinned, and it hasn't led to anything good. And so I want my kids to have good stuff. I want them to be good. I want you to look at my kids and go, oh, the preacher has such good kids. You know, it's all about me. And at some point, my kids have to be their own people. And they have to determine what is sinful and what is not. Wouldn't it be better if I could bring them up to be discerning young men and young women in Christ? And yet, I'm so scared to do that, lest they discern wrongly. And we all have this rebellious streak in us where we have to figure stuff out for ourselves. So we don't actually want our kids to be exactly like us, do we? That's really what we are scared of, is that they will be exactly like us. Why are we so fascinated with sin? Are we scared of it? Maybe. With Jesus, though, we do not have to be scared of sin. We don't. I mean, the consequences of sin are the same whether you have Jesus or not. But Jesus has beaten sin. He has showed us what a life without sin is like. And that's what I'd love for us to be attracted to. But we are attracted to sin. It's easy to sin. It takes very little effort. It's just so natural. And so here was this Pharisee at the front calling out to God, "I am so thankful, Father, that I am not a sinner like this man." And then Jesus goes on to portray the prayer of the sinner who says, "Lord, I am a sinner." He prays the sinner's prayer. He says, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." And in verse 14, Jesus says, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other." There is no justification dwelling on sin. There's no justification there. It says, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." So, while we should be able to recognize sin, and we should be able to know some of the devil's tactics and plans, I don't think we should be a church full of symposiums. I think we should be a church full of people studying the character of God and following that. So instead of playing defense everywhere, we're on the offense. We go straight to the source of goodness. And I think that is Jesus' intent of this parable right here. That symposiums, there's no power in that. Because if we're hanging on our own strength to defeat sin, sin will defeat us because it's bigger than us. So only through Christ will we ever defeat sin. And the same is true for this world. And if you love America, and I've kind of worked out, Americans tend to love America, you know. It's not a bad place. You all were born here, so you decided to love it. I moved here. I chose this place. So, you know, obviously, I love it. I'm saying that because I got two, like, Air Force veterans sitting right there. And I'm just trying to, like, be like, "Let me come to your house again." But I completely forgotten what I was saying right now. So I'm going to go on to point number two as we develop this idea of what church would be if we focused on the center of what church and Christ is all about, rather than all the things that we're scared of that might infiltrate us if we're not careful, because we cannot beat that on our own. And to do that, I want to ask kind of a poignant question to some of us in this room today. This might not be relevant to everybody, but I know to some it really is. But I'd like to ask this question. What do you do when you find all of a sudden that you are the most powerful person in the room? Now, when you grow up, this doesn't cross your mind. Because there's not a room you go into where there's not someone that will tell you what to do and how to do it. But as you begin to grow older, you start to exert your influence on other people. So there comes a time when there's a group of kids together and no adults. And all of a sudden, one of those kids, or two or three, are going to rise into a leadership role and have influence over what the others are going to do. What do you do when you become the most influential person in the room? When the room starts to look to you for leadership and for guidance. Now, when I first started in the ministry, they put me on a school board. The youth pastor of the church I was at always had a seat on the school board. So I went to one of my first major committees as a person of this board. And I sat there and I did not have a clue what was going on. Apparently, in this Adventist school, they didn't have enough money. Go figure. It turns out that every other board I ever sat on dealt with the same problem. But right now, I thought this was the first time it had ever happened. And I sat there and they're talking about how they're going to get over this budget crisis. And the board chair suddenly says, "You know what? We just need to ask people for money. Because bake sales aren't going to do it this time. We're just going to ask people for money. So what I want to do right here, right now, is take up a pledge collection of the board members in this room. And then we'll go out and say, the board members have put this much money in. What can the rest of the school and church community do? So we're all given a little piece of paper so that we could pledge our amount. I thought, well, this isn't a fun committee to be on. I mean, I thought it was going to be a lot more fun than this. All of a sudden, it's just like it's another opportunity to give. And I've been in the Adventist Church for a long time, so I've had a few opportunities to give over the time. I'm sitting there going, well, what do I do? So I pledged $10, which I thought was an awful lot of money. I don't think I'd ever put $10 in the offering plate to that point. It was always like, thanks, Mom. You know, put it in. You know, this. So, but at some point, you grow up. We left out of there. We had $8,000 by the time we left that room tonight. I think $8,010 was the exact amount of money. There are some people of means on this board, and I didn't know what I was doing on this board. There were wise people who could deal with complex situations, and I was just along for the ride. I changed churches, and I was on another school board. I went along to that one, and suddenly I was put on the hiring and firing committee, and that was a whole new experience. I'd never sort of dealt with some of that before, and learned about some of the legalities of that, some of the opinions that count, some of the opinions that don't. From there, I was on a K-12 committee that looks after all the academies and a conference, and again, I still didn't really know what I was doing. I was just along and tried to sound intelligent from time to time. Then I moved to California, to a little town called San Luis Obispo, where I was before here, and I was on a school board again, not as a youth pastor. I was on there as a senior pastor, and I had opinions, and things were going. Suddenly, this huge decision came, and I felt all of a sudden like the room was waiting to hear what I thought the school should do. And that was a completely new experience for me. For 8 years, I had been on boards learning the trade, so to speak. Now I know exactly why I was on that first board. Yeah, I was along for the ride. I was learning. I was picking up the wisdom of people who had gone before me. And now I was sitting there with people looking to me. Like now I wasn't just going to offer an opinion right now. I was going to say something that was going to affect the Christian Seventh-day Adventist education in that place. It was going to affect teachers' lives. It was going to affect the lives of constituent churches. And there were a couple different ideas, and I had been quiet. And suddenly I held the balance of which way this was going to go. And I knew it. I could feel it. I didn't ask for it. It just suddenly came. What do you do when you suddenly find that you are now responsible for this particular ministry? What do you do when you sit in the pews and say over and over again, you know what they should do? They should do this, or the church should do the other. You know, the church should really get behind this program, or the church has no business being over here. They, the, these, them. Suddenly, every now and then, you find yourself in a room where you are the one that gets to make the decision. If you are a Sabbath school leader in this place, no one's handing you a script every week, you know? What are you going to do? I remember when I was living in my first house that I was responsible for, and the door squeaked. And I was like, in my mind, I was like, boy, they should fix that. But whoa, there is no they anymore. They is me. I have to get some oil or whatever it is you call that stuff and put it on the squeaky bit. Nobody else is going to do that. Only I get to do that. And that is the same for us too. We are the church. Now, admittedly, not everybody in this place can start up a ministry that costs multiple thousands of dollars and just do it without going through some committees, some teams, putting some other people around you, getting the support of the church and all this sort of thing. We all have to do that sort of for some of the big projects. But some of us don't need permission to minister. We had a lovely Sabbath afternoon last week. We went around 5 or 6 different places with a huge choir. And it was brilliant. We did not have a board action to do that. I don't know how it started, Levon. I've got no clue. All I know is every now and then, Levon says, let's go do it. And we do. I don't know if we always do, but we did last week. We showed up in numbers last week. We do it. What do you do when you are the most powerful person all of a sudden in the room? One day, after Jesus had been with his disciples for 3 and some years, and they were quite a team that traveled everywhere, Jesus was the influencer. Jesus was the most powerful one in the room. When Jesus said, I need one of you to do things, these disciples were falling over each other to be the one that would be chosen so that when the time came, they could be on the left and the right. There was a whole eco-political system going on amongst those disciples. But Jesus was the central pinhead, the figure that everything went out to. Do you know what Jesus did when he was the most powerful person in the room? John chapter 13 says that he took off his outer garments, put a towel around his waist, bent down, and washed his disciples' feet. Jesus didn't focus on sin a lot. I mean, he did some with the Pharisees. He said, you know, your focus on sin is out of order. You need to bring this into more of a relationship with your God. You need to remember why we have these laws in the first place. With his disciples, he washed their feet. What do you do when you're the most influential, powerful person in the room? Do you say they ought to do that? These people have no business doing the other. Or do you decide with your Savior to take off the outer garments of power, of celebrity, of the central figure, and humbly go around our Savior's business? Doing work for God, revealing light into dark places, to not be afraid of sin, but to go into the middle of sin and invite the Spirit of God to reveal himself in this place through you. These are powerful things. If I can, I'd like to take you to the book of Amos. It's not a very popular book in the Bible. I don't know if I've told you this story, but I picked up a very cheap New King James Version study, leather-bound study Bible once, less than $10, with all these aids, nice leather and everything. I couldn't work out why it was so cheap. I had that Bible 3 years before I realized the book of Amos was just completely missing. It just wasn't in there. You can go a long time before you realize that Amos is missing. So, check your Bibles, see if Amos is in there. See if you got one of that run. And I'd like to take you to the book of Amos. And I'm going to read the first couple of chapters. So you might want to read along if you have that there. But I want to just set up the story for a moment. Amos is a prophet of God. He's been called by God to deliver a message to God's people. He was not alone. There were a few of this ilk that we've got their books from that we know about at this point of Israel's history. Judah and Israel had already split as a nation. They were both the children of Israel, but 10 tribes had gone to the north, and they were Israel, and 2 tribes had gone to the south. They were Judah, and they had Jerusalem in them. So they thought they were a little bit better. But the Israelites to the north thought they were a little bit more sophisticated. They were more high-functioning, wealthier, more people of the world. They knew how the world worked. Down south, they were a little more, I don't know how to put this, rednecky, if that's a word. That's how the Israelites up north would have seen them. And the people down south would have taken that as a compliment. So this is fitting. This is working. And then they would have sort of viewed the north as we might view Paris, you know, sort of the fashion capital of the world. where, you know, if they really knew what they were doing, they wouldn't do that. Yet we're a little bit jealous of them because they have lots of nice stuff. Amos lived in the south. And he didn't even live in Jerusalem. He lived out on an orchard. So he would have been a little sort of a jeans and t-shirt kind of a guy. And not new smart jeans. He'd have been quite comfortable with the stains and the rips. Only he wouldn't have put them in like the Israel people to the north to do it for fashion. He would have actually had stains and rips. But I imagine Amos, now that he's gotten this word of God to share to the northern kingdom, I imagine him going and trying to find a suit. Not in a store, probably. Maybe in a Goodwill store or something. And to find a suit that he thought probably fit. But that when he got to Israel, no, that suit doesn't fit you. It's cut or wrong. I don't know. But, okay, you're a funny-looking man, but we can tell where you're from, and you got a cool accent. All right, you're kind. And so this is the picture that we have. So Amos now is going with this kind of ill-fitting suit that doesn't really fit with the times, and he's going to go from his orchard farming area to Jerusalem, and then from there he's going to go up into the northern kingdom. And when he gets to the northern kingdom, he's got a message to give to the northerners. And that's what we're going to have in Amos chapter 1, beginning at chapter 2. So, in the words of Amos, who among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the day of Uzziah, king of Judah, and the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. I don't know anything about the earthquake, but apparently this was telling us when it was. People, readers of this at the time, would have known what that was. And he said, he's up there talking to all these Israelites right now. And he said, the Lord roars from Zion. And oh yes, we love the Lord up here. We are sophisticated people. We've got the Lord thing down. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. Jerusalem? Okay, we're listening to you, but that's a bit hippie, you know, rednecky kind of stuff. Keep going. Let's see what you have to say. He utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers. All right, get on with it, Amos. What is it that you want to say? Thus says the Lord, says Amos, for three transgressions, for three sins of Damascus. No. For four sins, I will not hold back the punishment, because they have threshed Gilead with the threshing sledges of iron. Now, the Israelites' enemies had iron. Israel was so slow to get the weapons of the day. They did not have the... So when these people came in with iron, the people of Israel and Judah are like, oh, okay, you've got iron, you win. You know, our sticks aren't going to do anything because your sticks are stronger than our sticks. And so Israel's enemies were trying to attack. And so they're like, yes, God, you should punish them. That is unfair that they're using weapons that we don't have. We'd never do this today, would we? Fight us with our weapons and we know what to do. Fight us with different weapons. Whoa, hang on a second. I remember something about an army that wore red coats and were attacked by people that wore camouflage. Unbelievable. Anyway, so this is what is happening with Israel. So they're like, yes, we like you, Amos. You look weird. You're a funny looking man. But it's about time God did something about our enemies. I will send fire upon the house of Hazael, and it shall devour the strongholds of Ben-Hadad. I will break the gate bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitants from the valley of Avon, and him who holds a scepter from Beth-Hedon. And the people of Syria shall go into exile to Kir, says the Lord. But the Israelites were like, let's try diplomacy first. No, I'm sorry. It's amazing how the history from thousands of years ago is the exact same thing that's happening today. Isn't that just absolutely incredible? And so the people of Israel were like, finally, God is going to do something about these sinners. They do nothing but sin. And it's bad sin, too. It's not the good sin, the kind of sin you do and then ask forgiveness for. This is the unforgivable kind of sin, the kind of sin we would never do. And they went home and came back for night number two. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions now of Gaza, no, for four, I will not hold back the punishment, because they carried into exile a whole people and delivered them up to Edom. So I will send a fire upon the wall of Gaza, and it shall devour her strongholds. I will cut off the inhabitants from Ashdod and him who holds a scepter, and I will turn my hand against Ekron and the remnant of the Philistines, and they shall all perish. Thus says the Lord. And the Israelites were like, all right. We like this guy. He's a funny-looking man, but we like what he's saying. He's got these enemies, and now he's talking about these enemies. This is going to be fantastic. Come back and talk to us again tomorrow night, would you, Amos? We'll get you a crowd. So he comes back the next night, and thus says the Lord, for three transgressions now of Tyre. No, 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 for four. I will not revoke the punishment, because they delivered up a whole people to Edom and did not remember the covenant of the brotherhood. They were a people that would break their promises. So I will send fire upon the wall of Tyre, and it shall devour her strongholds. Thus says the Lord, let me go on for three transgressions of Edom. No, for four. I will not revoke the punishment, because he pursued his brother with the sword, the cast of all pity. He would even kill his own family, and his anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. So I will send fire upon Teman, and I will devour the strongholds of Bozrah. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of the Ammonites. No, for four. I will not revoke the punishment, because they have ripped open pregnant women in Gilead, that they might enlarge their border. So I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah, and it shall devour her strongholds with shouting on the day of battle. Thus says the Lord. And the Israelites were pumped up. They'd heard about these people that didn't want any males to survive. So even the unborn males, whether they were male or female, they would break open the pregnant women and destroy the pregnancy so that no boys could be left to fight them back again. These were evil, bad people. People that would not keep a promise. People that would kill their own family so that they could eat more and have more wealth. And the Israelite says, yes, it's about time God paid some attention to these people. They are sinful and they are bad. We like you, Amos. You're from some crazy little town past Jerusalem down there, but we like you. Come back tomorrow night for three transgressions of Moab, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they burned to lime bones the king of Edom. They dug up this guy from the grave. Apparently, not enough punishment had happened to him in his death. They were going to kill him again, even in his death. And it goes on to talk about then, and then we get to verse 4. And Amos says, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah, no, for four, I will not revoke punishment. Amos has gone all around Israel's enemies, and now he's going to their neighbors, their children of Israel neighbors, and it's starting to bring it to home. And Israelites were like, I knew we were the good ones. I knew that Judah, they were the bad ones. God's chosen us. And you, Amos, you have come from Judah, and now you are telling us that Judah has been bad. Preach it, my brother, preach it. And so Amos does. Because you have rejected the law of the Lord and not kept his statutes. The Ten Commandments? That's it? That's all you've done? You're going to be punished for not keeping the Ten Commandments? All of a sudden, the Israelites in the north are getting a little bit nervous. Because if Judah hadn't kept the Ten Commandments, then they hadn't been keeping the Ten Commandments. And Amos is beginning to come into some very touchy, testy areas. Amos was brilliant in his delivery. He goes around all the others and they're like, yes, yes, yes. And now he's bringing it home. Their lies have led them astray. I will send fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the strongholds of Jerusalem. And he doesn't stop there. Now Amos goes to Israel for three transgressions of Israel. No, for four. I will not hold back the punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver. They have sold out. And they will sell the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. A man and his father go into the same girl, so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. In the house of their God, they drink the wine of those who have been fined. It turns out that Israel had turned so far from God, they were using God and what God said in order to put other people down in order to build themselves up. And God says, I cannot stand by and let that happen. You're not going to save yourself with any amount of symposiums. You need to follow God. And because you are God's people, more has been given to you. And because more has been given to you, more is expected of you. The crimes of the neighbors were far greater in the way that we would judge crimes and we would judge sin. But because God had given His word to His people, God had higher expectations for His people. And they were all going to be punished equally, even though we would not see the crimes as fitting. Sitting around and discussing the world's sins is not what the church has been called for. Instead, revealing the love and the light and the salvation of God, that is what the church has been called for. And that is what the world is waiting to see in us. So I'm going to suggest that we're done with symposiums, and that we become the children of God, given to this earth, to this community, to display the love of God. And may we not be found guilty of the same things as Israel and Judah. May we be true to the calling. I remember once I was in a small kids' classroom in a school. It was a while ago, but I remember it vividly. And I remember a kid saying, you know, how much does God love us? It was kind of a trick question. And they knew it was. They were having fun with the preacher. So I'm like, you know what? God loves us this much. But the trouble with this much is, it's my stretch is not infinite. My stretch is limited. You know? It's as long as my arms, and I'm not a very tall person. So my wingspan is not that great. But this is all I got. And I can't explain visually God's love any bigger than this. And yet God's love is bigger than this. If I try and love Merced with my outstretched arms, there's only so much I can do. I can't even do the whole church. It won't even go across the whole church. So God's love is limited through me by just who I am. So I'm wondering, it can be any one of you, I have no plants or anything, but I'm wondering if there's anybody here who could make my stretch a little bit longer. If you could come up here and help me sort of get the stretch out there. There's got to be somebody here. You're not going to just leave me hanging to just love Merced like this. Can somebody come up and help me? Somebody! There you go. That's right. Oh, yeah. See, if we got more than one or two, our stretch is going to get even bigger. So don't, you know, if you want to see the love of God, get as wide as you can. Start getting on the end. And let's see how wide we can get this. Let's see how far it will go. There we go. Now, can you see that the love of God now, all of a sudden, because I'm joining together with my brothers and sisters in church, is suddenly just way wider than it could possibly be. So I love it. There we go. Yeah, keep going. Let's get it on both sides. Go up wherever you can. I'd love it to reach the back doors. That would be really cool. Because our love has to get outside of this building somehow. So there we go. I don't know if anybody can put sound on in the lobby out there. That would be pretty cool. Can you see what the stretch is doing? Look at this. This is, the love of God starts to get so big that it actually eventually gets outside of this building. We can stretch it out. I know we can stretch it out more than this. So those of you who are inside, you got to go outside, and I'm going to shout. Just, anybody got a camera? See if we can get anybody going outside of the parking lot. How cool would that be? There we go. There we go, Jasper. Oh, camera time. Camera time. Yes. But can you see what happens when the church starts working together? When the church stops sitting around in its little committees and its little symposiums and starts actually describing the love of God together, we can get way bigger than one person can. We can start sharing the love of God. In fact, the only way God's love is really going to be stretched out to where it needs to be is when the people of God come together and reveal God's love together. Then we can do amazing things. If you're outside, come on in. Let's make a big, big loop around, and we'll have a benediction together while we are all together as one family right here. Come on in. Let's make a great big circle. And if you can connect through the middle, that would be really cool. Then we'll have one big circle. There's enough people to do it there. Pretend you like each other, you know? Fake it till you make it. And wonderful. I've never seen this happen in this church. I think this is kind of a neat visual that we got going on around here. And those of you that are like, what is the preacher doing? We're just loving on you in the middle right now. We needed some people in the middle. Otherwise, we're just doing this for ourselves, right? So may we be the church that opens up our hearts and our arms in the love of God. May we be the church that reveals who God is to a sinful, hurting world. May we be the church that is the answer that God has given to this place. Let's pray. Dear God, bless us, help us, and lead us. May we not get sidetracked with the things that would take us away from you. But may we be ever focused on you as families, as individuals, and as a church, that we might be able to share your love to everybody around this community right here and beyond. Thank you for that calling. And I know you will bless us as we try and live your calling out through us. This is our prayer. We pray it today. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you guys. Have a wonderful Sabbath. And we'll see you next week.